Oh, good morning. It's good to have you here, and if you're joining us online, welcome. And I know that there are people downstairs too, and I don't know if I see anybody out in the foyer, but usually there's people out there too. But just glad you can join us this morning, and ask you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 as we prepare to jump into the Word of God and continue on our series from Genesis 1 to 11. Genesis 1 to 11. So this morning we find ourselves in chapter 3. And during the first service I asked a couple of questions as we got started. And I think it's important, especially in our time of what we're going through in our seasons with this COVID experience, is am I getting tired? Am I getting weary of all of this stuff? And most people, I would say yes. You know, there are some people that are quite positive, saying I've never had it any better. You know, and says the introvert. You know, for the extrovert, it's quite the opposite. But I've heard that language of weariness in relation to the Christian walk as well, especially considering sin and temptation. I know at times where I have opened up the Word and have looked at it as a mirror. I look at my own life and I get weary of my sin. There are some days where I get weary of the battle between temptation. You're weary of it, tired. I find that as I grow in Christ, the reality of my sin and not only how it affects my own life, but in the lives of others hurts me too. I'm weary of that. But yet God has called us in Scripture to persevere, and I think that that's an encouraging exhortation in Scripture often, where it says, do not grow weary of doing good, however. You know, and then there's many calls for Christians to persevere, knowing that the life that we live as Christ and following Christ, we are called to carry our cross and follow Him. It's difficult. It's hard. See, we live in a reality as Christians where we believe in two worlds. We believe in the natural world, and then there's the supernatural world, where there are at times that those two worlds collide. And then we get to some interesting stories in the Bible and different realities that we as Christians can't explain and don't feel uncomfortable in doing so. Which brings us to our text this morning in Genesis 3. Let's read it first, and then we'll jump in. Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So as we go through the text this morning, we'll be really focused on the idea of temptation and the tempter. The idea of temptation is one that I think is wise for us as Christians to be prepared to know about, because we do believe in the natural and supernatural. We believe in what's called spiritual warfare, that there is one who opposes us, and then there is one that is for us, and that creates a conflict and tension. And I wonder at times if we as Christians realize that we are in a spiritual battle on a daily basis, moment by moment. I think, you know, and I have an urgency talking about this subject today because I wonder if we do go about our day realizing that we are in a spiritual battle. I think complacency many times sets in, and ambivalence, where we just, you know, trying to get through the day, carry on, get ourselves through COVID so we can go on holidays again. Realizing that all the time that we are in the middle of a spiritual conflict that is taking place for our souls and for those who do not know Christ, we are still on mission. The enemy uses temptation to keep us from that mission. And as I was thinking about temptation and researching it as a possible springboard into it, Henry was talking about animals this morning and about birds. There's an animal that I would like to introduce you to that is quite interesting. It's one I've never even heard of before that uses temptation to survive. Now, it's one of the largest freshwater turtles called the alligator snapping turtle. Never heard of this thing before. As I was researching this, I'm like, what is this animal? I've never heard of it. I've heard of snapping turtles, but not alligator snapping turtles. And so as I was doing my research and watching and getting lost on YouTube and watching videos of these animals hunting, it's quite impressive. So these are massive turtles. I think they can get anywhere between 250 to 400 pounds. Don't know for sure. I'm not a turtle expert. I'm just recalling some of the knowledge that I gained on this. But it uses a uniquely deceitful method of hunting. Now, seeing that these animals are huge, they're freshwater, they sink down to the bottom, they open their mouths, which are massive, and then their tongue is exposed. At the end of their tongue is a little tentacle on it that looks like a little worm that kind of wiggles. That makes it enticing for the fish. So the fish that are intrigued by this wiggly worm comes down and investigates, and then as soon as it gets there, wham, game over for the fish. It uses a uniquely deceitful method to attract its prey. Now, as we look at the text this morning, and we're going to be looking at the introduction of the enemy of this world, known to be Satan, the adversary, in this text, he comes in the form of a serpent. But we're going to be looking at temptation. Now, this is uniquely applicable to every one of us in this room, every one of us watching online or downstairs. We all experience temptation. And I think it is wise for us to gather a character profile on the enemy in order for us to be able to have wisdom, gain knowledge about our enemy so that we can recognize when temptation strikes or comes, that we would be prepared for that and have a strategy in our own minds to avoid it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way to stand up under it." May we this morning develop a plan to recognize temptation and to stand up under it. Satan is an adversary, an enemy at war and battles against God constantly. He takes no prisoners. There's no governing rules for him other than what God allows. But he doesn't care about us. He cares about making us ineffective. He cares about making our lives and putting us in a space where we don't follow God, where we don't honor God. This is the battle, and it will never end until glory. We are in this, and we are fighting. And there's a verse that I want you to think about this morning in 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8, very good verse. It says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour." Here's a warning verse where Peter is, what I find interesting is he's writing this verse, particularly in the context of suffering, in the context of an oppressive government, in a context where the Christians were experiencing tremendous opposition. And it was in this time that Peter is saying, be sober-minded. Don't let yourself be intoxicated by things that may lower your discernment so that you may be less effective in the spiritual battle that we're all called to engage. Now, of course, the idea of be sober-minded is not to let yourself be intoxicated. Intoxicated by what? Well, anything that would lower our discernment to recognize the enemy's tactics against our lives and in our mission. I would argue that though it may not be alcohol, though it could be, I would argue that probably one of the greatest things that intoxicates our minds as Christians today is comfort and complacency. It dulls us. It keeps us in a space, hey man, I'm just trying to get through COVID so I can go on holidays after. You know, we kind of lose track of the very fact that we are in a spiritual battle right now. Doesn't end. Doesn't stop. We must be sober-minded that even when we are in isolation or in different things that are COVID-related, that we are in a spiritual battle. There's many rabbit trails I can jump into right now, but I gotta stay on mission here on my own life. But be sober-minded is one thing. But here is another thing about the enemy in that he wants to seek. He's seeking for people to devour. Devour to me is like when a super hungry person comes in and sees a wonderful roast beef dinner and doesn't talk and just like wolfs it all down. You know, barely even tasting how good that food is, devouring it up, just like diving in. Nothing else matters around them, and they're just devouring their food and not even thinking, just to consume it and get it over with. It is to devour it, destroy it. This is the goal of the enemy towards those who follow Christ. It wants to render us ineffective in our battle, in our spiritual walk. He wants to do anything and everything possible so that we will either lose track of the fact that we're in a spiritual battle or not even care. He'll do anything. So by understanding these things, by understanding who the enemy is, I wonder if it would be wise for us to develop a strategy in order to discern that so that we can be sober-minded. This is a call for us today. Don't get complacent now. Be sober-minded. Watch out for these tactics. So when we get to verse 1 of chapter 3, we get introduced to the tempter. Now, the tempter here I find is interesting. Even as he is introduced here in the text, he's not even being introduced as to who he really is. He's coming as a serpent, not as the devil or Satan. Even the first introduction of the enemy is one that is marked by deceit. So right away, we get an understanding of his character. He says, now the serpent. Wait, who's the serpent? Well, the serpent is the enemy. It's Lucifer, who is now Satan. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. The serpent, you might be surprised to learn here that the enemy doesn't even get identified as to who he is in his first introduction into the Bible. Fascinating, isn't it? Right away, you get a picture of his character. Now, just a few things to understand about Satan, or the enemy, or the adversary, the father of lies. I can go on and on to describe how he is characterized in Scripture, but I think sometimes Christians give him more credit than what is due him. He is not omnipotent, and sometimes I think we think he is. He's not omnipresent, and he's not omniscient. He does not have the attributes of God. He is a created being. Sometimes I think that we think that there's a legitimate struggle between God and Satan as if he's an equal. But he's not. He's defeated. What is interesting about this is that Satan, after the fall, which we'll talk about in a minute, was actually cast out of heaven, and somehow, for some reason, a third of the angels fell with Satan and cast him out. See, he's been dealt with. There's no battle going on in a sense. God has won this battle. Let's not give him more than what he is due. Now, this brings us to a point where I knew we would eventually get to. That I must admit, when I was planning on going through Genesis 1 through 11, this is the one spot where I didn't really want to preach through. And I'll tell you why. Not because I'm fearful of it. Not at all. It's where at what point and how did Satan or Lucifer become Satan? Where did evil come from? Where did it come from? How what was the tipping point that would make Lucifer, who is one of the highest angels ever created, what was the tipping point and where did evil come from? Well, I'm here to tell you that I don't know. And I'm not saying that to avoid the question. I think anyone who is here and who is online following knows me enough that I'm not scared of investigating this, nor am I scared of talking about it. But what I will tell you is the Bible doesn't tell us. Just don't know. In fact, I would even go as far to say that it is a mystery. It's a mystery. Now, I have listened to Christian philosophers on this. I've listened to respected theologians on this topic, and they don't even agree. Even guys that I like, they don't even agree. So I would care not to go here today. Not because I'm afraid of it, but because I just have to simply say it is a mystery that the Bible does not give us enough information for me to conclusively tell you one way or the other where evil came from. I would love to talk about this further. I'm online right now. I just don't feel like I have the freedom to talk to our people like we normally do. But I think that a subject like that may be better handled in a Sunday school class where we can engage and talk things through. So there's my professional opinion. I just simply don't know. It's a mystery. Let me tell you what I do know. Satan was created to be an angel. Ezekiel 28 describes Satan as having been created a cherub, which is one of the highest honors an angel can have that protects the throne room in Ezekiel 28. In Isaiah 14, it talks about the name that Satan had before the fall and is known to be Lucifer, or a bright shining star, a light. Sadly, Lucifer became arrogant, and again, I don't know how that all works, I just know that this happened. Lucifer became arrogant in his beauty and status and decided that he wanted to sit on the throne above God and wanted the glory for himself. That desire turned into pride, pride turned into arrogance, arrogance turned into defiance, and he wanted for himself that was only to be for God. And because of this sin, Satan fell. His pride led to his fall, and God permanently removed Satan from his exalted position and role along with one-third of the angels. I don't really understand, but he cast them out. He has been defeated. And as a result, Satan became, in the New Testament, described as the ruler of this world. He is the accuser in Revelation. He is known to be the tempter in Matthew chapter 4, the deceiver in Genesis chapter 3, the father of lies in John chapter 8. In fact, Satan means the adversary, one who opposes. So you get his character right in his name. Now, let's carry on. So you had Satan, who was more crafty than any other beast that the Lord God had made. So now you're getting some more information about the tempter, that he is described to be crafty. Now, crafty is a neutral word. It's not a word that is negative or positive, except in the case of his character. Now, we know that Satan is the adversary, the deceiver, the father of lies. So you connect that with the attribute of crafty, you get bad news. You get bad news. To be crafty is to do whatever is necessary to get what you want. A crafty person is clever at achieving their goal by indirect or deceitful methods. That's a crafty person. Scripture describes Satan in this way. We get to know the enemy well by understanding his character, which leads me to another question. So the first one that I couldn't really explain and leave it as a mystery and we can think about it later is, where did evil come from? I don't know. The second question is, that I want to talk about, that I often get asked, is this. So wait, you believe in a talking snake? I get that often. The answer is no and yes. Okay, no and yes. We don't believe snakes can talk, but let's take a step back. We do believe in a world, two worlds, a supernatural world and a natural world, correct? So there are times we see in Scripture where those two worlds intersect. Now, for those of us who believe in a supernatural world, we believe that God created the earth in 6 days. You know, that in and of itself is bizarre for people who do not believe in a supernatural world or context. Just as equally bizarre is when people who do not believe in a supernatural world will say, wait, you believe in a talking snake? Well, no, we don't believe in a talking, we don't believe snakes can talk. We believe that in this case, the supernatural and the natural intersected, and somehow, for some reason, Satan came in the form of a serpent. Now, truth be told, I have less problem understanding that than I do the fact that Eve talked to the snake after. That's where I'm like, what? See, I get the snake and the whole intersecting of the natural and supernatural. It, you know, here's Pastor Peter talking, and my wonder, if you want to sit there and think about it, why did Eve reply? I don't know. That, to me, is weird than the other. But you have her replying. Satan has crafty tactics, and it's seen initially here in the text. And the fact that Eve wasn't even scared of the animal is also an interesting thing. I personally don't like snakes. Not my favorite thing, but there are some people that can pick up a snake, no problem. There was one time my wife and I were at a conference, and this guy had about a 10-foot python. And he asked if we wanted to hold it. I'm like, well, why would I want to do that? Why would you even ask me this crazy thing? But I did, and we managed to hold it. He says, quick, put it around your shoulders and take a picture. And I'm like, this is really unnatural. You know, there's just something that I was not naturally captivated by, putting a python around my neck and taking pictures. But here's the thing. Eve wasn't scared. It's like the turtle that had the attractive deception of this tentacle that was attracting fish. If the enemy would have come in a disgusting, ugly deception, Eve wouldn't have been attracted to it. And here's the thing for us this morning. Here's a tactic that the enemy uses. He will do anything in his power to become attractive to you, so that you would engage in conversation in some way, shape, or form. And I think that that's something that we would be wise to understand. Now, knowing that, let's consider now moving on to verses 1b to 5. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, one of the things I wanted to try to illustrate this morning is, how did the devil do what he did with Eve in the first place? How did he succeed? And I think that that's a great question. The first thing is, how I would like to illustrate it, this is, he is a good smuggler, okay? A smuggler. A smuggler is someone who hides things to try to transport it from one area to another. You can smuggle things. In some cases, you can smuggle people. You can smuggle information. And the motives can be various, except for the fact that you needed to hide it so that you go undetected and be able to bring something in. Well, in this case, Satan, talking to Eve, is smuggling into the conversation doubt. Right? Now think of it this way. If Satan just would have come out and said, hey, God is a liar. Like that's such a shocking thing that even Eve would be like, no, he's not. There would be no room to go if Satan came out immediately with his end goal in mind. He had to smuggle in, going undetected into the conversation, certain things to plant seeds of information that would cause doubt in her mind. He smuggles it in. The serpent smuggled doubt by exaggerating God's command by saying just these words. Any? Did God actually say? Now, you got to read this with a bit of shock. Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? It's kind of like scoffing and mocking that out in a sense. Here you have Satan smuggling in, trying to make God's command bigger than what it was. Here's another strategy of the enemy. He will try to get you to believe that his commands are bigger and more burdensome than what they are. Burdensome. Now, in 1 John 5, it talks about this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commands. Here's the kicker in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commands, and his commandments are not burdensome. See, the enemy here with Eve is trying to exaggerate by planting or smuggling in doubt to exaggerate God's command, to make it bigger than what it really is, to add burden on Eve. But the thing is, we know that they're not burdensome. How do we know that? Well, we have to go further on in this text in 1 John, and we see two things. You need to be born of God is the first thing, and we need to have faith, where God actually removes the heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh. We are born again in Christ. We have a new understanding of what it means to live by faith. And we look at God's commands not as burdens, but as joy. Not for something that limits us to restrict freedom, but actually his commands bring freedom. Bring freedom. It's amazing to me how we look at this. But in a worldly context, in a worldview that looks at God's commandments as burdensome, and the enemy tries to get us to look at those things where he says, look, to be sexually pure, for instance, that's a burden. Enemy's trying to tell you that. To be honest, that's a burden, because it can be so much easier if you were just dishonest in these areas. It's a burden for you to obey the government. Where actually there are other things there that go into that that make into play. It's a burden for us to, Satan's trying to say, look, this is all a big, huge burden. Where yet these are commands that God has established in the Word of God for us to follow, love, embrace, knowing that they are for our good. For God works for the good of for those who love him according to his purposes. You need to be born again, and you need to have faith. Basically, Satan is saying, look, if you want to be satisfied, avoid God's commands, because there's more satisfaction in what the world offers than what God offers. And we got to say, no, that isn't what it means to follow Christ. That is not what it means to follow him. It is a joy that we have to understand God's word and to follow him. It is not a burden. You know, I love what John Piper says. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Where does your satisfaction come from? Can you say, honestly, right now, that Christ is satisfying to you? Something to think about and consider. So the enemy is trying to exaggerate, add burden. He's trying to do so many things to try to distract. Let's go on to verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. It's like, wait, what? Where did that come from? Now, we got to give Eve some credit here. Eve, in a sense, was defending God. And where did this idea that you should not even touch the tree come from? Now, I don't know. Could it have been an exaggeration? Could that have been part of Adam's instructions to Eve, where he was just like providing kind of like a fence in a way? Like, don't go near that tree. By the way, Eve, don't just avoid the temptation. Don't even touch it. Maybe it was part of the communication that Adam was giving to Eve to protect her in a greater way. Confusing the fact that that's what Adam said, thinking that that's what God has said. I don't know. Regardless, here you have the enemy jumping on that exaggeration and smuggling in more doubt. God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither should you touch it. Here you have now the opportunity to question God's authority. Here's another tactic of the enemy, to question God's authority. Did God really say that? So he jumped on that exaggeration, which he didn't say, don't touch it. And then you have the next thing. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So the enemy was trying to get Eve to doubt God's authority. The second thing is trying to make God out to be a liar. Now the enemy is smuggling in not only doubt, now distrust. Distrust. And then desire or defiance. He's smuggling in all these things. Now if you look ahead real quick, it says in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. I think it's a good and worthy note to look at. I don't know if you remember a couple weeks ago, or even maybe it was last week, where every time in chapter 2, God was referred to as Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh being the very intimate, personal name for God. But here, Yahweh has been eliminated by Satan. Why? It's because he's trying to disconnect the personal connection to obedience. He wants you to think of these rules as just an objective list. You can disregard or regard. This isn't something that if you break the list, it doesn't matter. It's okay. It's not going to hurt anybody's feelings. But here we need to understand as Christians, we don't serve an abstract God who's developed a bunch of rules to follow. No, we're following a God that is personal and loving. And when we break a standard that God establishes, we're actually breaking his heart. We're breaking his heart. I don't know if we really make that connection. Even today, when we sin and we fall under grace and we think, okay, well, I'm so thankful I'm forgiven. Meanwhile, we need to understand that we're not just breaking a rule or a command, a standard that God has put in place. We're breaking God's heart. It's a connection to our Heavenly Father that is relational. The enemy will do all that he can to remove that relationship out of our faith. Makes things impersonal. And then it makes God out to be harsh. You will not surely die. That's an exaggeration. You're not going to die. Instantly she bites the fruit and then freezes up and then falls over. That isn't what happened. Right? You're not going to do that. It's actually a half-truth. See, Satan will tell you all that he can. He'll mix truth in with lies. And the absence of all the truth is a lie, right? He keeps half of that information out. He says, well, you're not going to die immediately. Well, the fact is, spiritually, they did. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I want you to kind of, I got to carry on here, but you have to look at this flow. He's trying to smuggle in doubt. He's trying to smuggle in deceit, distrust, and then defiance. There is a system of thought that's breaking down through this conversation, and he still uses the same tactics today as he did back then. Therefore, it would be wise for us to clue into this trajectory, that we would not allow those things to cause our hearts to waver in any way. See, we see here that Eve was already beginning to waver. The serpent smuggled in doubt and distrust and was leading to defiance. And I wonder if the fall happened before she ate the fruit. Because there had to have been a decision before that to eat, right? There had to have been a decision to distrust God's authority, to defy God prior to eating that fruit. There was a decision to reject God first, and then the action came. Does that make sense? It's like, whoa. Here you have Satan flat out now calling God a liar. You will not surely die. Don't believe that. But that was a half-truth that Satan was trying to get Eve to listen to. The pride and the arrogance coming through at this point, through this trajectory of deceit, doubt, distrust, defiance. God isn't good. He's a liar. Verse 5, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's that pride that is slipping in, that is intoxicating. It's causing Eve to not be sober-minded anymore. You know, when it ever comes to how the world and how the enemy uses to tempt us, it's to appeal to desires that are fleshly, that do bring immediate pleasure, but we ignore the consequence that could come after it. And Satan is very good here in his deception. He doesn't explain the consequences that would come after, that it would hurt her and Adam, it would hurt their family, even one generation down. Cain kills Abel, there's murder that comes, and then not only that, how their sin affected every other generation up until now. Satan didn't tell him that. Kept that part out of the conversation. Satan uses half-truths to tempt us, and it's intoxicating and appeals to our immediate pleasure. Sin enslaves. We give into it, it enslaves. You know, you talk to anybody in this room who has had particular vices of any kind, and it becomes a real battle and a struggle to overcome. Sin enslaves. Any kind of addiction, any kind of thing that progresses to that point, it will enslave you. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. This is a tragedy. Arguably the most tragic verse in Scripture, right here. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Look at the progression in these verses. It says here, you know, the food looked good. It wasn't poisonous. She didn't take a bite and then keel over and die right away. It met an actual legitimate need. It was refreshing and good. It was delightful to the eyes. Satan's not going to tempt us with anything ugly or unattractive. Be careful. And the desire to be wise, like, I think that in itself is not wrong, but when you have a desire to be wise that is not a biblically informed conscience, you get into trouble. The absence of God makes you unwise. So maybe that conversation we had is right. Little inside thing that we were having here this morning. So notice the progression there. The results seemed initially beneficial. She didn't physically die on the spot. Her eyes were open, just as Satan had said. Maybe God was wrong, Eve could have thought. But of course, death did set in that moment. She died spiritually immediately, and physical death began to take its course. Catastrophe happened at that moment. Catastrophe. She died Adam died spiritually that day, that moment. This is a catastrophic thing. Physical death began to take its course that very day, and it's only by God's grace that they didn't die immediately. Only by God's grace. I better stick to my notes. Where the heart of flesh at that moment and tenderness which inclined man's heart towards righteousness and good, it was now replaced with the heart of stone. It was hardened. Spiritual death took over. Death means dead, no life. This is a difficult thing to comprehend, but dead means dead. A dead person can't choose. Doesn't really matter to me what we call this doctrine. But spiritual death is 100% dead. There is nothing left inside our hearts where it would incline us towards God. Therefore, we need someone to intervene. And that's the good news. Good news is next week. Pastor Dennis gets to finish this. He'll be preaching on the rest of chapter 3 next week. I get the bad news. I think that there's a desire or a hunger for many of us to think that because we are dead spiritually, that we can choose God on our own. There's something in us that really wants that passion and desire. But the Bible is clear that that act was a catastrophe. Man could not intervene. We need someone to intervene on our behalf. And this is where the good news takes place next week, where we get the other side of the story. See, Satan didn't talk about this with Eve, that the consequences to her action would lead to spiritual death. Left that out. Didn't tell that part of the story. And this is how the enemy acts, and we need to be prepared, and we need to recognize that our sin doesn't just affect ourselves, but it affects others as well. I don't like that. But when we look at our own life and seek to meet our own pleasure at the cost of hurting other people, may we stop for a moment and think twice before we act. Now, when it comes to spiritual death, our nature has now changed, where we are now having a heart of stone, and our sin nature now is what takes place. And there's proof all over of sin nature. You look at how easily and how quickly sin regressed humankind, right? Just one generation later, you have murder entering into the scene. You don't have to teach our kids to lie. You don't have to teach our kids to be selfish. You don't have to teach our kids to sin. They just are inclined that way because our heart is a heart of stone. It is inclined towards sin. There is nothing in our life that would choose right life or righteousness. The sin nature is universal to all humanity, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is exempt. Paul talks about this often. He talks about our nature as it being slaves to sin. No choice, you are a slave to sin. Solomon agrees and he says, look, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins in Ecclesiastes 7. John perhaps put it most bluntly, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. From generation to generation, the sin nature was passed down to all humanity. Sin entered into the world through one man and death through sin. Death. Death means dead. Our sin nature is a dead nature. There's no life in it. We need an intervention. We need God to intervene. Because Dead men can't choose. I know that's a difficult one to handle. But this is the beautiful part of the gospel, is that God intervened on our behalf. We get to the good news next week. It was God's mercy which spared her and Adam from being struck dead physically right on the spot. Sometimes we wrongly interpret God's merciful delay of judgment to be a denial of the certainty of judgment. But what God says, he always does. There are consequences to our actions. God is a just God. He is loving and he is graceful, but he is just as well. Let's go on to the last verse. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Yeah, they became wise to their own sin. And I wonder, even today, and I get a little bit anxious when I talk about this, because the enemy wants us to think that sin is okay. He wants us to think that we should not have guilt or shame for sinful behavior. Therefore, normalizing it, flipping it on its head, and making sinful behavior normal, then we will be less sensitive towards guilt and shame in our own lives. And there's tons of examples of that for which I do not have time to go into. If we do not feel guilt and shame for our sin, there could be no repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Guilt and shame are good. They are a mercy from God. Don't ignore it. Don't ignore the guilt and the shame that can come from sin, but embrace it, but for a tool to repent, to turn from our wicked ways and turn to God in repentance. Use that guilt and shame as a mercy. Thankful that God is at work in our life to not let us settle into our sinful behavior and patterns and accept it as okay. That's what the tempter wants us to do. But a heart that is one of flesh is inclined towards righteousness, that when we sin, we have the gift of conscience and guilt and shame to cause those things to stir in our heart to repent and to incline us towards God. Let's conclude. Let's land the plane here. So knowing all of these things that we have gone through this morning, by which there is many, what's a strategy that we can engage in to help us avoid temptation, to recognize the enemy's strategy? What can we do to be wise, to be sober-minded? Here's some things that I'll throw out there for you to who are taking notes to maybe apply. Now, we know that Satan's strategy starts with deceit, right? Moves to doubt, smuggles in some distrust, and then defiance. We know that. We know the strategy of the enemy, where he exaggerates and tries to make God's word a burden to us. But as one who has got a heart of flesh, we look at God's commands as a joy. Read Psalms 119 and talk about how the word of God is a delight. So, first thing on our strategy is to know the Bible and to know it well. You know, I find it curious to me that probably one of the number one struggles that many Christians have is to stay in the Word. To stay in the Word. Probably one of the number one struggles, and to pray. Probably 1A, 1B. Yet those are the two tools that we have to help defend ourselves against the enemy. To know the Bible, know it well. There is so much. Oh, I got to be careful. Garbage teaching out there that is being taught by arrogant men that is anti-scriptural. But because you got people preaching behind a pulpit who's holding some kind of Bible, means that they can be trusted. Now, I want people to trust us. But may you always go to the Word to compare what we say here. Always. In the book of Acts, it talks about a group of people called the Bereans, where they took what their teachers have said and then they ran back home and compared it to the word. May we be those people, Bereans. Don't believe things because Pastor Peter or Pastor Dennis believes them. Believe them because you've read the scriptures for yourself and studied it for yourself. Can we agree to that? The second thing is stand on the authority of scripture. You know, if there's anything that's being attacked today, it's the authority of this book. You can't trust it, right? You can't trust this book. But we in faith look at this book as inerrant and as authoritative. We will stand on the promises of God with faith and trust. We need to stand on the authority of the Word of God. The third thing is we must remember that God is good and that He is sovereign. He is in control. He works all things for the good for those who love Him. And I would add, especially in times of suffering. Not only must we remember that God is good and sovereign, we must remember that God is good, but He is also just. There are consequences to our actions. The fact that judgment may not be immediate does not mean that it won't come. God is just. And lastly, we must remember that sin does at times give, yes, immediate pleasure, but will result in pain. Will result in pain. This is bad news. All of these things that we went through today is talking about the fall of man, the entrance of sin into human nature, where our nature is now switched. We now have a heart of stone, and for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here's the good news. The story is not finished. We have a beautiful picture, and I ask you, if you're watching online, don't not watch next week. We're landing here on a downer, but I think it's warranted because it is a warning for us. We cannot have good news unless we understand the bad news. God is good. Though we have a sin nature, God is going to send a redeemer, one who intervenes on our behalf. There is good news coming, so if you're listening online, come back next week, please. And for those of us who are here this morning, most of us here, I know just about everybody, that this is the bad news, but there is good news coming, and we can be encouraged in Christ. The gospel, the good news, fixes this problem that we have with our sin nature. We cannot end the story here. We must tell the whole story, which is what we are compelled to do in our mission. The enemy does not want us to complete the story. We are on mission to share and show the love of God by clearly communicating the gospel, and we'll do that next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we went through all of this information today, Father, I just pray that we would do so with humble hearts as we process this. Father, that we would look at our sin and shame and recognize that we need a Savior, that there is nothing that we can do on our behalf to save ourselves. We need a Redeemer. We need Jesus. And Father, I pray that as we share and show the gospel to others, that yes, we would proclaim the good news, but not at the cost of the bad news. We need to say the whole story, be faithful to the whole gospel. Father, as we now go our separate ways, I pray that we would be encouraged that this is not the end of the story, and that we can look back and trace the gospel all the way back to Genesis at the beginning. Love the Bible. We thank you for it. May you lead and guide us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week. God bless.